born again. There may be no phrase so misused and so misunderstood, I think, in Christian parlance. So says Anna Carter Florence, who's a professor of preaching. Born again, she said, is what her college roommates thought must have happened to her when she announced to them that she was going to go to seminary. And the way they said it, she said, was not a compliment. Born again. There are people that we have no doubt need a making over. People like John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. And as he aptly put it, I once was lost and now am found, was blind, but now I see. Born again, a new life for the old, certainly applies to people like him. But born again is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Told him that he had to be born again in order to see the coming reign of God. And Nicodemus was a very good man. As a Pharisee, he would have been devout. He would have known the scriptures. He would have prayed. He would have tithed. He's a religious man. A leader with no doubt a very good mind. He has the resources to live well. His grasp of religion includes doing, not just feeling. He is intellectually curious. He was admirable in every way. Not so different from mainline church people like you and I. It's the first time in my life I've actually seen myself in Nicodemus, ourselves in Nicodemus. Sandra Schneider, in her book Encountering Jesus in the Fourth Gospel, writes this: Nicodemus is the very type of the truly religious person who is on the one hand utterly sincere and on the other complacent about his or her knowledge of God and God's will. Like Nicodemus, these people know who Jesus is and what his message means. What would it take to shatter our complacency? For Nicodemus, it was a stunning conversation with Jesus one night in Jerusalem. The fact, of course, that he came at all suggests that he has a need, that he's becoming aware of that, that something is missing from his seemingly secure pattern of life. He's heard stories about this young rabbi from upcountry. He's perhaps heard him preach. Maybe he's witnessed a healing. And he's trying to puzzle out just where to fit Jesus into what he knows. Is he one of a long line of teachers and prophets? One more in the sequence? So he begins his conversation, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless God is with him. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I say, well, I know, and I proceed to say what I know, but there's a hint there that I don't know, that I'm saying what I do know, but what I don't know, I'm waiting to learn. And I think there's a little bit of that in Nicodemus. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these signs but. And in reply, Jesus says, no one can see the reign of God unless he or she is born anothen, which can mean again, anew, or from above. It's A particularly ludicrous example follows of misunderstanding. It's very typical of John's gospel. Nicodemus asks if one being old can enter a second time into the maternal womb to be born, and Jesus, in a wonderful wordplay, replies that one must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the reign or the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus has understood the word, the Greek word anothen, as again, that is, a second time, And Jesus really means anew, to be born anew. So he clarifies it. And that is the meaning, he clarifies the meaning of anew by saying, well, there are two births. One of water, which is the human birth. A birth of flesh from flesh. And another, which is a spiritual birth of spirit from spirit. And this is something that Nicodemus should have understood. For in the Hebrew scriptures, of which he would have been a keen student, especially in the promise of the new covenant, it is the washing of the people in clean water and the outpouring of the Spirit that will usher in the new age that God has promised. As Ezekiel wrote, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a right spirit in you. This is one of many, many such promises in the Hebrew scriptures. So Jesus is here announcing the fulfillment of that prophecy, not only in regard to the people as a whole, but in relationship to the individual believer who he is challenging Nicodemus to become. He's being challenged to recognize that the new covenant has arrived in the person of Jesus, the teacher and revealer, who surpasses Moses and whose signs are meant to draw Nicodemus and all of us into a relationship. But instead, Nicodemus, who begins with a seemingly confident assumption that he knows who Jesus is, regresses soon into total confusion. His final words are, in fact, in this text, how can these things be? Now, I don't know whether he said that with defeat or whether he said it with a whisper of wonder in his voice. I don't know. It's not clear. The reply that he receives is what someone called a coup de grace, delivered with precision and power. Are you a teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? We could say that Nicodemus was religious without being spiritual. Kind of turning on its head what you hear often these days, I'm spiritual without being religious. But Nicodemus was very religious. But Jesus was pointing out to him that he wasn't yet born of the Spirit. How much he understood or heard, or if he was even still present when Jesus begins to speak further, or whether it's Jesus talking, as some people insist, or whether in fact it's the gospel writer that goes on, we don't know. But we, the reader, are enabled to see Jesus as the one who comes from above to reveal through his lifting up in death what he has seen and heard, and namely this, that God so loved the world as to will its salvation and eternal life for those who believe in the only Son. So we have this curious story referred to of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And then he says, as that happened and people were saved through that experience, like literally healed, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's speaking of the crucifixion, then there is healing there for the entire world. And this is the love that God has shown for us in that he gave his Son that all of us might have new life through him who believes in the only Son. Now, are we not a lot like Nicodemus? Some of us, at least. Admirable in many ways. The covenant that arose out of our parents taking us to church, that we briefly confirmed as a class of adolescents in front of the congregation, does it not need attention and renewal? Does our faith not get stale? Do we not take things for granted? Are we quite sure that we know who Jesus is? Well, it's perfectly acceptable that our relationship with God shifts and deepens over the years. Like long married couples who relate differently now than at the beginning, we must continue to make a new beginning, like any strong couple does. If not, the relationship loses vitality. It atrophies and it turns to dust. And the very same thing happens with our faith. Many of us live off the faith that someone once told us that we ought to have. So we should not be surprised if that proves to be very thin gruel for sustaining us through the tests and demands and the doubts and the fears that life brings. Can anyone enter a second time in the mother's womb and be born? Is there a hint of longing in those words? Who hasn't wished at some point to go back, to erase, to rework some chapter in your life? Who hasn't yearned for a magical rewind button so the events of a particularly fateful day might have been played out differently? Who hasn't held a baby or looked at a child and thought wistfully of your own youth, your own innocence, before age and years did their burdensome work? Ah, Jesus, you know, it sounds beautiful. Too beautiful, born again. Everything fresh and new, and all our lives before us. If we want new life, and God knows we need it, a decisive new beginning is due. And that can happen in a host of different ways, but also in one as simple as saying, Lord, I know I'm not what I ought to be. I can hardly imagine what I might be, but I want to begin. You can say that, and you can be born again, born anew. You must be born from above, Jesus said, by water and the Spirit. It's as simple and as impossible as just that, something only God can make happen, a newness of life that brings life to life. But birth is hard. And you know what? New birth is even harder. It's not particularly addressed in this text in John, but I think that's why that text is combined with the one from Genesis that Dan read. Listen to how God's call to Abraham begins. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. God does not begin with, I will make of you a great nation, but by honestly showing the cost of accepting the divine call. It's a terrible summons that Abraham gets. The call to faith is always a call to loss as well as to gain. To be a new person in Christ means we well may have to leave behind relationships and habits. We may be misunderstood. It may mean sacrificing comfort or acceptance. It may mean that we will have our hearts broken over and over, that we might in turn heal the broken hearts of other people. But what is given up leads to a much greater gift from God, a life of newness and of freedom. As Abraham and Sarah were willing to trust God, leaving behind all that they knew and going where they had never been, allowing their lives to be shaped by the call and the response, they were blessed. And not only that, but so are we, who are their spiritual heirs and are still experiencing, as Paul pointed out so greatly in some of his epistles, we are still experiencing the fruit of Abraham's obedience. I've been thinking a great deal about the church recently. Hence my title, and particularly about the United Church. I've been wondering, can old churches be born again? And of course, the people make the church, so if we can be born again, the answer, of course, should be churches can be born again. I don't know how many of you read The Observer, our National Churches magazine. But the last, the most recent edition, the prediction was given that based on the current members and the trends, that the United Church will cease to exist by 2030. Now that's not very long, 19 years from now. Now that's pretty dire. But much more worrying, it seems to me, or as part of it all, is the increasing number of churches in our denomination who have decided to cease speaking of God and to speak of spirituality instead, because that term is more inclusive and more acceptable to an increasing number of people. Several issues lately have talked about this in one way or another. I think the second last issue had testimonies of some churches who have decided that. And I participated just recently in a very important interview for a young person who the church was considering whether or not he should be a candidate for minister. And one of the people asked him, I think I've got this right, since many of our churches now are no longer using God language, but speaking of spirituality instead, how comfortable would you be if you were in a church where that was asked of you? I won't tell you what he said, but at any rate, I was quite stunned that this person was appointed by the conference, and that's a question he asked, as if that was perfectly natural. That could happen to you, young man. Can all churches be born again? Some are, I think, like Nicodemus, coming to Jesus in their darkness, well aware of their precarious futures, not knowing just what questions to ask of him. Can all churches be born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit? The answer is certainly yes. Yes. I want to briefly share with you the story of One United Church. I got this little magazine, United Church, called Touchstone. And in it, it has the story of one congregation, University Hill Congregation in Vancouver. And the article is written by Edwin Searcy, who's been the minister there for the past 10 years. And the article is called Called to Testify. This article, he says, is about one congregation's rediscovery of the practice of testifying to the good news of the gospel. He says many congregations in the mainline church find testimony to be at best a very problematic practice. Testifying is something that we hear about in tent meetings, in free churches beyond the main line. He says, whatever else it means to be living into postmodernity, it certainly includes the widespread truth that truth is up for grabs. To speak the truth of the Christian gospel in such an age is to place oneself at risk of losing friends, esteem, opportunity, and more. And if one is to be believed, speaking the truth requires living the truth that one speaks. Otherwise, the spoken testimony is seen to be perjured. Yet without voices and lives that risk speaking and living as if the gospel is true, who will hear and see the good news? He goes on to talk about the fact that testimony is undergoing a surprising recovery in mainline churches. Tom Long, who wrote a book called Testimony, Talking Ourselves into Being Christians. He intends to awaken congregations to the power of testimonial speech beyond the pulpit, out to the back fence, the office corridor, and the dinner table. Anthony and I heard in, Nashville. Lillian Daniels, who also wrote this book, Tell It Like It Is, Reclaiming the Practice of Testimony. And she talks about a church in New Haven, Connecticut that's completely transformed by the recovery of testimony in its life together. So he goes on to talk about how testimony happens in his church. He says that when he came for an interview by the Joint Search Committee, he asked them if they would tell him one or two problematic areas in their congregational life. Because he knew that every congregation, no matter how healthy, has a few of those, right? At any rate, they didn't say anything, but the second meeting he was at, a respected member turned to me and said, "You know, we've been thinking about that question that you asked when we last met, and it didn't seem right that we could not give you an answer. The truth, of course, is that we have problems and arguments and issues, but something has changed in our life. Have you ever talked," this person said, "with a person whose doctor has given a terminal diagnosis but who miraculously survives? Yes, they still have problems. But the problems are hardly significant given the alternative. You see, we as a congregation were told to expect death. We had been prepared to die as a congregation. So the fact that we are alive and that we have energy and hope makes our problems seem so minor in comparison." He says that it's like a Passover story. And it has been 2 decades since the break with the property and building occurred. And yet that season of loss, risk, dreaming, and hope is as contemporary to the newcomers at University Hill as the Exodus is to a generation of Jewish children who learn to recite, "We were once slaves in Egypt." The story of University Hill's journey is not one of careful planning or the result of a consultant's vision. The congregation simply could not continue to carry on with the burden of a building that was far too large for it, and somehow it survived now as a tenant rather than a landowner. And that very survival has led some in the congregation to ask why. Lorraine, who returned to the congregation just as it was going through its exodus, likes to remind us, "I believe that God saved this congregation for a purpose, and now our work is to listen carefully and to watch closely in order to discover the calling that God has in store for University Hill congregation." And he talks about how they have looked at their own story in the light of the great story that is our story, which is that through death comes new life and resurrection. He also has another interesting thing. The article is longer than I need to share with you, but one of the things that I found very interesting, and maybe as it particularly relates to me, he says that his first glimpse of the testimony of University Hill congregation occurred when my second one, came on my first Sunday worshiping with this congregation. Because this congregation asks a lay member to be a worship elder for the congregation each Sunday, and that person does lead a communal prayer for the church. So he says, this has been going on now for 10 years when he came and 11 years later. So now it's 21 years they've been doing it. And he said that means it's over 1,000 Sundays. And it is absolutely impossible to quantify the impact this single practice has had on the life of the congregation. But it's obvious that the varied voices that have risked speaking prayers to God on behalf of the congregation has been a practice of testimony. This is what I noticed on that very first Sunday, and I have noticed every Sunday since. Leading prayer is risky. It invites the one voicing the congregation's prayers to consider what words must be spoken in light of the events of the week and the texts that have been preached and the life of the congregation. He says the attention is not placed on the speaker, but on the one who is addressed. This is testimony directed to God on behalf of the people. As the weeks and years have passed, I've come to recognize my predecessors have gifted the congregation with a formative testimonial practice. And he says he noticed about prayers, they have a range of voices. You see, you should be hearing more than me every Sunday. There should be a range of voices. Each Sunday, the prayers reflect the variety of witnesses who make up the congregation. They can be carefully crafted, poetic voices, or simple, direct, roughly phrased prayers. I well recall visiting with June after she had attended University Hill for a few Sundays. We were soon speaking about the variety of voices offering prayer in the congregation. Knowing her concern for language, her theological acuity, and her frustration with clichés, I began to apologize for the rough-hewn prayers of the previous Sunday. She stopped me in my tracks. "Ed, don't you understand? That is the genius of it. There is not one proper way to pray. I might not agree with all the words that are spoken, but I cannot deny the faith of the one who is speaking those words. Please don't change a thing." There are lots of other great things that I could share with you. One of the very last one I wanted to say, because it's not all words, but this congregation, being in British Columbia, became very, very concerned about the deep pain and the hurt that was caused by the church's participation in Indian residential schools. And they wanted to do something to live out their repentance, to live, to testify, you see. And so one of them said, "You know, if we went to Bella Coola, which isn't so far away, if we went, I bet we wouldn't be there very long before we were invited to dinner." So they decided to invite a Native ministry consortium to dinner. And one of them said, "Too many congregations have made promises like this to First Nations, and then after a while, they've forgotten them. So if we do this, we must be prepared to pass this tradition on to our grandchildren. If we begin the meals and then stop, it will only prove that our repentance was a false witness." So for many years, they've been getting together every year with the Native group in their church to say again that they have repented of what was done in the past. So can old churches be born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit? The answer is certainly yes. So think about Parkdale. What are the signs of new birth? For those of you who have been here long enough to remember when all the pews were full and the Sunday school was very large, and a youth group that to this day I still hear about, where many of you met your husbands and your wives, was in existence. It's hard to imagine Parkdale now, isn't it, without Inf in the Cold. It has changed us in a myriad of ways, and all for the better, a sign of new life. Last Wednesday evening, the ladies' parlor was almost full. It was almost full of people who came to hear or to share the experience of Christian meditation. I couldn't believe how many people were sitting in that room. Some came to give testimony of the changes it has made to their lives, the new birth they've experienced. "The wind or the spirit blows wherever it pleases," said Jesus. "You hear its sound or the voice, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. But you need to be willing to be carried by it into the new things that God might have in store for you, for us." The very last word that we heard from Nicodemus was, "How can this be?" But I'm happy to tell you that his story didn't end there. He appears twice more in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, verses 50 to 52, Nicodemus appeals to the law of Moses to defend Jesus to his fellow Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, who have declared Jesus guilty and dangerous. And what do they say? Are you also a Galilean? And in John 19, Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea to ask for and then remove the broken body of Jesus, to take it from the cross and to place it in the tomb. You see, I believe firmly that Nicodemus was born anew, and was now doing the truth. God is faithful. Great is God's faithfulness. There's no shadow, there's no hint of turning with God. He kept on with Nicodemus, and he keeps on with us, because God so loves the world that he gave his only son. God loved all there was, and he gave all he had. Jesus does not offer us religion. What sort of good news would that be? What he offers is himself in a relationship through the Spirit, which makes new and lasting life possible now and forever. And so I say to you and to me, we must be born again. Amen.